The title of today's message is, You Had It Coming. Sometimes we see others go through a tough time, and it's fairly easy to see that it's because of some sin or some boneheaded decision that they've made, and their suffering is a direct result. I've seen people spend their entire paycheck on gambling in one single day, and then not have any food for the rest of the month, and the hardship is real, but it's because of a boneheaded decision that they've made. Other times, hardship, though, and suffering come right out of the blue, and we're hard-pressed to find any real explanation for it. Have you noticed this? That sometimes it's just, you know, how in the world did this happen? We have no idea. And then some people will quickly blame the devil for all of these different things because he's an easy culprit. Or they may implode into a self-hate, or they may get mad and blame others. Others of us may ask why, and just sit down in that, and the asking why may continue until we get so disillusioned that we might actually leave the faith. I've seen this happen. As we try to make sense of our suffering, and that's actually something that pretty much everybody does when we're going through a hard time, we're trying to make sense of it. As we try to make sense of our suffering, we need to be cautious in applying simplistic solutions to problems that may be more complex than we realize. If we're not cautious, then we can actually add to the suffering of others. We can reflect on the Lord inaccurately, and I would dare say falsely, and then actually create more disillusionment in them. Now today we're going to be covering 24 chapters of the book of Job. Now we're not going to read all 24 chapters. That would be beyond what we can do here. But what we're going to do is look at this ping pong dialogue between Job and his three previously silent friends. That it goes from Eliphaz to Job to Bildad to Job to Zophar to Job, and then it continues that 2 2/3 times, rinse and repeat. Job, as he's interacting with them, talks both to them, and then he directs his prayers up to God as well in some cases. And what is at issue is why? Why is Job suffering? And their answer, the three friends' answer, is if you do good, then good will come to you. And if you do bad or you sin, then bad will come to you. And this is called the law of retribution. It's in their minds, and since Job has actually is experiencing this kind of bad consequence, they think that his sin must be very great. And this thinking actually permeates the Old Testament everywhere. I mean, it literally is everywhere in the Psalms and the law throughout. For them, this tit-for-tat principle was as certain as gravity. If I just drop something right now, it's going to hit the floor. You know it's going to hit the floor because we're certain because of gravity. This kind of principle, the law of retribution for them, is the same. Everything that happens is a cause and effect reality based on what you've done. We'll call this the law of retribution. That's what scholars call it. I would use L-O-R except for that you Lord of the Rings people would be offended by that. Everything in life for them was ordered by it, except for when it wasn't. And the book of Job is actually challenging this whole economy of the law of retribution. But for Job's friends, they stand tenaciously on what they believe to be true and are completely out of sync with what's actually happening. Now, if you read the book of Job, you know from the setup and the backstory that this stuff has come to Job not from any fault of his own. But then the friends are making all kinds of explanations, basically saying, hey, this was your fault. Now, what we're going to do, and we're going to go through some cherry picking of the 24 chapters that we're covering today, just because they're pretty much all the same argument. They're all saying the same thing in a little bit of a different way, but not really. And we'll make some samples, we'll take some samples of those chapters and from them and from Job, and then we'll make some conclusions of those. So let's begin with Eliphaz. He's the first friend who weighs in. And he's answering this question, why, Job, are you going through this suffering? And he says, consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. So they're saying this is exactly what's happening to you, Job. And then he goes on to say later on, blessed is the one who God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. So Eliphaz is actually saying to Job, God is actually disciplining you, so get with the program. If you'll respond to the Lord's correction, then all will be well. However, that's not what's happening. And then at the end of chapter 5, Eliphaz summarizes by saying this, that we have examined this, and it's true, so hear and apply it to yourself. So he's saying, this is as certain as gravity, you're reaping what you've sown, Job. Then here's what Bildad says. Surely God does not reject you. Surely God does not reject the one who is blameless or strengthen the hands of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. Your enemies will be clothed in shame and your tents of the wicked will be no more. So essentially what he's saying is you wouldn't be going through this if you didn't deserve it. You're experiencing the just penalty of your sin. So take it like a man. Accept God's consequences through me, by the way, and humble yourself and he'll restore you. And I want to summarize what Job is saying in all of his retorts to what they're saying. Job is essentially saying, look, I was being richly blessed and I was doing these things and now I'm deathly cursed and I've changed nothing. What the heck? You know, what do I do about that? I've not changed anything, but I'm getting different consequences from God. Well, then Zophar weighs in, and Zophar says, yet if you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then, free from fault, you will lift your face, you will stand firm and without fear. So, firstly, Zophar says, you know, do the right things and God will fix it. However, as you remember, God has already said that Job is blameless. And so their explanations, even though they may sound true, are completely out of sync with the facts of the story. And then Zophar continues, the eyes of the wicked will fail and escape will elude them. Their hope will become a dying gasp. He says, evil will get evil from God. And that's what you're getting, Job. Then Eliphaz steps back in. All his days, the wicked man suffers torment. The ruthless man, through all the years stored up for him, distress and anguish fill him with terror. Troubles overwhelm him. For the company of the godless will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of those who love bribes. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with this 1980s movie called Airplane. Really super goofy spoof on a much more serious movie before that. But this is an aircraft that's in trouble, a commercial aircraft that's in trouble. And there's a woman she just starts kind of overheating and freaking out. I can't take this anymore. I can't take this anymore. And so a flight attendant comes and grabs her by the shoulder and she starts shaking her back and forth and says, snap out of it, snap out of it. And then she smacks her across the face. And then another person behind her, a pilot, he taps on her shoulder, let me take this. And then he grabs her by the shoulder and shakes her back and forth and then slaps her again. And then after that, a nun but that's behind him taps on the shoulder and shakes her and slaps her. And it goes on and on and on with that. And this is actually what's going on with Job's friends. They're shaking him. They're smacking him in the face. It's not doing any good. It's not addressing the problem at all. Now, it's interesting, though, in the process of all this, that Job's bad beliefs sort of creep to the surface. He said this, all was well with me, but he, that is God, shattered me. He seized me by the neck and crushed me. He has made me his target. So Job doesn't understand what's going on at all. He continues by saying, my face is red with weeping. Dark shadows ring my eyes, yet my hands have been free of violence, and my prayer is pure. Again, he just doesn't get it. I've changed nothing, but now I'm getting cursed. Zophar then again weighs in. The heavens will expose his guilt, and the earth will rise up against him. Such is the fate God allots the wicked, the heritage appointed for them by God. Again, they're saying that, Job, you are in this group. And what's interesting is that in the midst of all this, Job even buys into the law of retribution, but he muses that it isn't always so, and he can't make sense of it. He says this, "Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them and their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not on them. But what's the deal with me?" I mean, that's adding me for me. "What's the deal with me? I'm getting payment for something I didn't do." Now, Eliphaz has gone to, you did something wrong. Now he's changing gears. And he's saying, "No, Job, maybe you didn't do something wrong. Maybe it's what you didn't do," kind of the sins of omission. "Maybe it's what you didn't do that you're getting this particular kind of punishment." He says, "You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry, though you were a powerful man owning land, an honored man living on it. And you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless." That's it. That is why, he says, "snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you, why it is so dark you cannot see, and why the flood of water covers you." And then lastly here, Bildad weighs in, and he is kind of tying together what they really think. And he says, "Dominion and awe belong to God. He establishes order in the heights of heaven." So essentially he's saying, God's in control. God controls all things. And probably you said that before. Unfortunately, that phrase, "God is in control," doesn't occur anywhere in the Bible directly. Now, the theme of God interacting with this universe and being actively engaged is true. It's everywhere in the Bible, but him controlling everything isn't. But they think that God is simply controlling everything. And I want to ask you that question. Is that accurate? Is that an accurate idea? And that's not a rhetorical question, or perhaps it is, but I want to tell you, say that the answer to that question is no, that God is not in control of everything in the universe. He is in control of as much as he has chosen to be. Could he control everything? Yes, he could. Does he control everything? No, he does not. He's not chosen to control everything, but nothing takes him by surprise. He is mysteriously managing the things that matter to him. He's actively engaged with you, with us, and in our world, but he is not a puppet master. Now think about this clearly, that if he controls all, then your suffering is coming directly from him. End of argument. Not something that a lot of Christians don't think through, but God is not the one who is inflicting you. He's not the one who's doing these, and he's not the one who is doing these things to Job. Now lastly, it's important to say in this, that Job actually agrees with the law of retribution. He's not even contesting that. He just is not liking being the target, if you will, of what's actually happening, because he thinks it's coming directly from God and that God actually hates him now, that God is mad at him. And Job says this in chapter 27. He says, "Here is the fate God allots to the wicked, the heritage ruthless men receives from the Almighty." So Job is actually saying, look, I believe the same things that you believe. I just don't understand. I didn't do those things, and I did not do those things. I just don't get it. I've changed nothing, and this is what I'm getting. Now, this has been incredibly frustrating, obviously, for him. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, it's four things that we're going to look at and discover this morning. The first one is what we will call the law of retribution. Do good and receive good. Do bad, receive bad. That's the law of retribution. Do good, receive good. Do bad, receive bad. And as we said, as you read the Old Testament, it's simply everywhere. It's in the Psalms. It's in the law. It's in the narratives. It's everywhere. This is the soup that everyone is marinating in. And it even pops up in the New Testament. In John chapter 9, this is how John records it. As he, that is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So even in the disciples, the law of retribution is still alive and well. And what's interesting is that Jesus answers their question, but then his explanation he gives does not give very much away about actually what's going on. He said, this is not the result of either one of them's sin. But, and I in this, I've chosen a more literal translation because I want you to see that Jesus' response is simply not that clear, that no matter what your theological commitments, you can kind of make it fit that. But Jesus just flat out does not really give them a good answer. And I like the way that Stanley Hauer was, a scholar, said it, that he said that what is happening here is that they are not asking the right questions. And that we should learn from this how to ask better questions. Like the questions he would say that we need to ask are, who's behind this? What shall we do about this? And perhaps the best of all questions, how will God be glorified in it? How will God be glorified in it? Now, you would think, okay, so that was back then and there, Old Testament, New Testament, but that really doesn't apply to us, Bob. But I want to say to you that today, this law is still alive and well in us. It goes like this. If I do the right thing before God, it'll go well with me. And that's what we think, that when we do the right thing over a long period of time, we expect that God will do his part. I mean, after all, we're on his team. He should be blessing us. But and actually, I've seen, and I actually myself have gotten pretty upset when he does not seem to, in my mind, do his part, that he doesn't fulfill his end of the bargain. But remember, he is not the heavenly vending machine or the cosmic concierge. You're probably thinking, what? Wait a minute. I think that this is the way that this is supposed to work. It's exactly the way that Job's friends thought it would work, that if I do good, that it'll always come back to me. I think we think this. It's just something very subtle inside of us. And then we get upset and disillusioned with God when he doesn't apparently do his part. But that's a big part of what's being challenged through the book of Job, in them, in Job, and in us. And what really we can surmise from this is... And this is a tough pill to swallow, but it is the overall message that we need to take from the whole book, is that we need to trust God when we don't have the answers. We need to trust God when we don't have the answers.
Now, I'm not saying that that's easy. I think that's difficult. But I would say that the Job is going through something fairly difficult in this. Secondly, be cautious with oversimplified formula thinking, especially with people that are suffering and in pain. Be cautious with those things. That we know, since we know the backstory, we know that the friend's answers are actually not in sync with reality. In fact, they're not in sync with it at all. And as I read through my journals, which were page after page after page of reflecting and interacting with God in Job, I just had to say over and over again, Lord, I have done this. I have given oversimplified answers. I've applied little formulas to people. I've tried to fix it. I've tried to go for these easy fixes. I've done this. And honestly, as I went through Job, it was humiliating in a sense because I thought, I am so guilty of the same things that these guys did. I don't think I'm alone in that. But as a pastor, I'm sort of looked to a lot of times to be a fix-it guy. And I would very gladly wear the fix-it hat. But God isn't always fixing. But we can always trust. And so, as Stanley Hauer was said, we need to learn how to ask better questions. And I think when we dialogue with people that are going through suffering, we need to slow it down. We need to observe. We need to learn how to ask probing questions. What's really going on? What do you think is actually going on? I mean, what's interesting is that the guys never ask, really, Job, what do you think is going on? They just put their answers right out there. And I think if they ask Job what's going on, he's going to say, I don't know. I am just so torched by this whole thing. God has painted a big target on me. And I don't know why. I can't figure this out. And they could stay in their silence, perhaps. But I think we need to stay away from do this and God will fix it. Years ago, some people did. At the end of the book of Job, basically, Job prays for his friends, and that seems to be a turning point when he prays for these friends and then God restores everything and more. And I've had friends actually, when I was down, actually apply that. Well, you just need to pray for your friends and then God will restore everything. I was just like, and I prayed for my friends and I still stayed in pain. I was like, what the heck? You know, why is this happening? There just isn't an easy, lots of times there's not an easy answer, but God is still good. And then again, there is what Job is communicating to us. Thirdly, that the world is complex. The world is complex, and I would say highly nuanced, and there is not one in the Bible, there is not one solution to the problem of evil and suffering. If anything, the book of Job actually shows us that we really don't understand everything about how everything works, and that we need to move cautiously and humbly in the fear of the Lord as we're helping others and as we're going through these things ourselves. And so with that, here are some assumptions. Evil is real. We saw that from the start. Evil, personified evil, is real. The world is a twisted and crooked place. We can read Ecclesiastes to get a little bit more light on that. And that sin is present and has its consequences. Now, here are 15, at least, mosaics, pieces of the mosaic of why things might be going on, why suffering might be there. Sometimes God will send consequences to our sin directly, like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Other times, there is a sowing and reaping effect that we've sown seeds and those seeds are finally growing up. Sometimes God gives us over to what we want, even though it's very bad for us, like Romans 1 talks about. Or because we live simply in a sinful world and everything is not going how God wants it, but eventually it will. Maybe it's a direct result of someone else's sin against us and the effects of that. We've been abused or gossiped, or we're the recipients of rage being acted upon. Sometimes it is the direct result of our own sin immediately. I mean, sometimes we sin in ways that actually, bam, you know, the consequences are right there. They're present. They're present almost immediately. Other times, however, it's the result of our sin from our own sin, seeds sown long ago that just ended up growing up, and now they're present with us. Sometimes it's demonic. I don't know why, but somehow with God's consent, there's the demonic affliction that's going on. Again, the book of Job is actually kind of putting this forward, and then it's reaffirmed in the Gospels. Sometimes it's a sins of the father, a bloodline curses being carried forward. Again, that's in the scripture as well. Sometimes we've bought into a lie about ourselves or our lives or the universe or how life works, and those things are playing out in highly painful ways. Maybe our thinking is faulty, that it's faulty, it's overly religious, or it's broken or malignant in some way. Or there might be some fault in us neurologically. That is, there might be some mental illness. I think that some of these things are coming to light because of Rick Warren's son who committed suicide a number of years ago. And that brought kind of, you know, on into the main view. What happens, you know, we're fine going to a doctor when our body is sick, but what about when our brain's sick? And again, mental illness is real. Maybe it might have been a trauma that we experienced that just continues to hang on and reverberate out into our lives over and over again. Sometimes it's something genetic, perhaps, that we've inherited. Or maybe it's just we just don't know what or why. And again, that's not an all-inclusive list. It's simply to say that even the Bible says that this is a complex world. All of these things I've taken from the Bible. This world is complex, and the way that we have, the way that we interact with it, the simplistic answers simply, in most cases, they just don't work. Or they work for a little bit of time and then not later. So what must we do? We must learn how to ask good questions. And then lastly, that even though it is not a universal answer to all of suffering, we do reap what we sow. And so the law of retribution is not there in the New Testament, but the law of sowing and reaping is. In Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes it this way. Don't be deceived. And whenever you see in the New Testament it says, don't be deceived, it means that this is an area that we're prone to deception. Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. You know, he cannot be outsmarted in this. That a man or a person reaps what they sow. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest. These things will grow up if we do not give up. So remember in this that seed sowing and the law of sowing and reaping is that seeds don't grow immediately. They grow over time. And so it's important in this because you sow good seed and in general, over time, good fruit will come. You sow bad seed and over time, they will come back to bite you. And so this begs the question from my perspective, what kinds of seeds are you sowing? What kinds of seeds are you sowing? Now, interestingly enough, from the context here, the first thing that Paul applies this to is giving and generosity. Crazy. But it's right there in the text, the next passage. It's right there. He's talking about giving. So giving is sowing the good seed. Showing mercy might be another. This is just an exemplary. Investing in spiritual disciplines like prayer, fasting, Bible reading, and Bible study, and confession, all those different things, they all have a sowing and reaping effect. Serving others, giving to the poor, etc. That we sow these things and over time, stuff starts to grow up. But it doesn't grow up instantaneously. It grows up over time. So what do you want to happen in 9 months? What do you want to happen in 2 years? What do you want to happen in 5 years? Now is the time to start sowing the good seed for that. But the converse is true as well, that if you sow the bad seed, then the bad seed will grow up and eventually will come back and bite us. So you sow porn and lust and sexual sin and eventually it bites us. You sow bitterness, unforgiveness, and resentment, it eventually bites us. You sow gossip or lying or rage and anger and wrath. You sow stealing and cheating and all those different things. And I got rage on there twice, don't I? Maybe that's, yeah. Something that's important. The point is that the seeds don't necessarily grow up immediately, but they do grow up, and that we've got to go to school on that. Does that make sense? So, reiterate before we close. This is the law of retribution. And we see it in our world, we see it in the New Testament, we see it in the Old Testament. We need to realize and recognize that where it is. God still keeps his promises, but he is not a vending machine. And he never has been. He's the Lord of the universe, and he's a good father. And he loves you, and he can be trusted. And in Job's pain, he's putting things on God that are not true of God, and we do that as well. Law of retribution. Secondly, please, 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 please be cautious with simplistic answers to complex problems. Be cautious. Remember that the world that we live in is a complex world, but it's still a world that God operates in beautifully, and he uses us within that world. And then lastly, with sowing and reaping, what are you sowing? What kinds of seeds are you sowing? So what to do about this? Well, for one, I believe that God wants us to trust him when we don't have the answers. Trust him when we don't have the answers. It's been so painful for me sometimes when some of you come to me going through tough times and you ask for a really good answer and I'll pray about it. Maybe I won't give it initially, or maybe I do give it initially. Hello, McFly. And then I come back to you and say, I don't know, but God is still good. There are so many things that happen in people's lives that are so tragic and so awful, and I have to say over and over again, I don't know why, but I know that God is good. I don't know what is happening, but I know that God is good. I know that you can trust him. Even without the answers, you can trust him. Eventually, something will come to light to help us understand, or he will answer us in eternity. But the reality is we just don't know some things. Trust God when we don't have the answers. I believe that the Lord said to me this morning that some of us are in a place where we are kind of in a mistrusting type of a deal. Lord, I really want to be close to you. I really, really, I really want to be close to you because the Lord has somehow failed our expectations and we don't really quite know what to do with that. And the Lord said, I want you to just invite them back to me. Just come back. Come back into trust. Because after when we get take a hit like that, it's hard. Thirdly, that when we're helping others, go slow. Ask questions. Listen intently. Ask more questions. As you listen, ask the Holy Spirit, what in the world is going on? Pay attention to the Spirit's promptings. Go slow. Ask more questions. Touch. Love. Empathize. Cry with. Ask probing questions. You hear what I'm saying? And then lastly, again, examine the seeds you're sowing. This week, a news story hit the Christian news boards about a young guy named Josh Harris who wrote the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And he wrote this book when he was 21. 21. 21. He wrote this book, and it basically is a roadmap on how to do dating and how not to do dating, and what you should do and what you shouldn't do. It was a major polemic, an argument against our dating culture, and this is what we should do. We should just kiss dating goodbye and go for this courtship process. If we do, then God will be faithful. He's going to do all these things. He's going to fulfill his promises. Some of you read that book. Some of you actually benefited from that book. Other ones of you read that book and were incredibly damaged through the whole process. In the body of Christ, it basically, the simple formulas that Josh put out there basically created a great divide. Some people were trashed by it. My son was one of them. And other people were incredibly blessed by it. But it was a simplified answer. And as Josh had to actually start to deal with the repercussions of what happened in people's lives as a result of what he wrote when he was 21, he started getting disillusioned and more disillusioned and more disillusioned and more disillusioned. He started asking people, hey, what did this do to you? He started asking experts, hey, what do you think about this? And they're like, you're toast, buddy. You were 21. You were stupid. You wrote these things and people bought it. Millions of Christians bought this as gospel, and it wasn't. And he gave these simplified answers. People bought these answers. Some of them got hurt. Some of them, you know, just cherry-picked and gleaned and actually did really well with them. I have to admit that. I would gladly say that. But I would say that what happened in Josh is that he started to just not be able to deal with the answers that he was giving to everybody. He had to look at them and say, these aren't even working for me. And he came out this week basically divorcing his wife and saying, I've fallen away from God. Because I trusted things to be a certain way in the box. I didn't trust God. I trusted the box. I didn't trust God. I trusted the principles. I didn't trust God. I trusted what I could surmise from what I could glean from the Bible. I didn't trust God. And I think that we can go to school on that. I feel for the guy. I mean, actually, I feel for the guy, but then I talked with somebody else and said, the guy deserves what he's getting because he just trashed all these other people. And I was like, wow, okay, so, you know, I'm going to kind of respond compassionately in this whole thing because he actually graduated in the same graduating class from seminary as my son 2 years ago. But I realized that he took the word of God and made a recipe out of it rather than an entree into relationship with God. And the Bible is your entree into relationship with God. It is not a recipe book. And God says, would you come to me? And would you trust me? Let's stand.